I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We're looking at the Ten Commandments, in particular one of the commandments, commandment number 8. So I want us to read the chapter before the Ten Commandments. That's Exodus chapter 19. We're going to begin at verse 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves, that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. With a man or beast he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate us. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. I just want us to read one of the commandments, commandment number 8, verse 15. You shall not steal. That's the commandment we're going to be looking at. And then moving on, just reading the next few words after the giving of the Ten Commandments, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Now, the reason why I did that, having said that we're going to look at the Ten Commandments and the Eighth Commandment in particular, is because whenever you look at a text of Scripture, it's always good to look at the context, because it's in the context that you understand the text itself. So, just to run through the narrative so that we understand the context, the children of Israel have fled from slavery in the land of Egypt and have traveled for 3 months through the wilderness and finally arrived at the foot of the mountain, Sinai. And there they camped. We read verse 2. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And now God speaks to them. He has delivered them from slavery. And therefore they are his people by right, because he's rescued them. And now he enters into an agreement with them. It's a solemn agreement. It's a covenant that he would be their God if they will be his people. Verse 4, we read, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." It's like a marriage covenant. God is saying, "I will be your God if you will be my people." And verse 8, they agree. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So the people that were delivered from slavery have a new master, God himself. And there follows a new constitution, a set of laws given by God, governing all the affairs of this new found nation. And so far, Moses has been the mediator of this new covenant. God speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to the people. Okay. Interestingly, Moses also brought back word from the people to God. You notice in verse 8, for instance, that it says, "So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." It's not that God didn't hear and needed a reporter. It's more that God is modeling before these people the role of a mediator who will mediate between God and men. So God is framing, molding, shaping this role of a mediator. But nonetheless, Moses is the mediator of this covenant. And right at the outset of the giving of the law, God says in verse 9, "I want them to hear my voice." It's an interesting demand. He says in verse 9, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So what you have right at the beginning of the giving of the law is God himself dictating his terms to his people. So by the time you get to Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying," what you have is God speaking audibly in Hebrew to his people. Until you get to the end of the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, verse 18, where the people found it too much. Now, where all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, when they see that, we read that they trembled and stood afar off and then said, "You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die." It was too much for them. They hear God speaking. Isn't that significant? Isn't that incredible? Now, historians love to pore over anything, any relic or artifact to do with someone significant in the past. Take, for instance, William Shakespeare. Shakespeare left us almost 1 million words of text. okay, in all his plays and so on and so forth. But we only have 14 words written in his own hand. Just 14. The rest are only copies of his writings. Okay? Because the originals are gone. Now, historians who love Shakespeare, some have committed their entire lifetime to studying Shakespeare. Okay? And these 14 words that he's written, they'll get out of them all they can. You know, some will go as far as talking about his character and his personality just from his writing. Of those 40 words, 12 are actually his names, William Shakespeare. Okay? Interestingly, in each instance, spelt differently. That says something about him. The other two words are the words by me, written on his will. That's all we have. Now, these words are significant, aren't they? Because it's William Shakespeare. Here we have the words of God dictated. Now, we all believe in inspiration of Scripture. We all believe that all Scripture is inspired by God. So, the lead up to Exodus 20, the giving of the commandment, is as authoritative as the commandments themselves, absolutely. But nonetheless, you cannot, the point I'm making is that you cannot ignore the Ten Commandments. Okay? You cannot ignore them. They're very significant because God chose to dictate them. Right? That says something, doesn't it? At one level. So I want us to look at just one commandment, and it's commandment number 50, commandment number 8, it's verse 15, you shall not steal. And I want us to look at it under three headings, 3 points. What's stealing? What's so bad about stealing? And what's your response? Now, what's stealing? Now, when I mention stealing, you probably associate it with any of the numbering, the following acts of theft, like shoplifting, burglary, car theft, mobile phone theft, muggings, bank robbery, pirate videos, internet torrents which download music and video illegally, copyright theft, intellectual property theft, patent infringement, diamond heists, those kind of things. Now, they're all thefts, which is why they're illegal. The law says they're wrong. But stealing is far more to do with than just physically taking something that belongs to someone else. Stealing stems from selfishness. It's about putting myself first so that others have to go out of their way in order to make up for what's lacking because I've been selfish. Take an obvious example like shoplifting. I want that thing, and I don't care what it will do to the owner. What loss of goods, what loss of money. Because I'm saying, hey, what I want is what matters. But self-centeredness can be expressed in many different ways. What about being late for an appointment? You're with a friend, let's say, just a friend. You're stealing your friend's time, aren't you? Because they have to wait for you. What about pulling a sickie at work? Well, you're stealing your employer's money and your colleague's time because they have to cover you. What about being lazy at work? Again, you're doing the same. You're stealing your company's money and a colleague has to cover you. What about being messy? Is there anyone here who's messy? Okay. Are you messy at home? Okay. You're stealing the time and resource and energy of someone else who has to clear up after you because someone has to. What about if you pay a bill late? Okay. Clearly you're stealing if you don't pay the bill. But if you pay it late, okay, apart from perhaps the interest that might be earned had you paid on time, what about the person who has to chase you up? You're stealing their time. Do you see? The 8th commandment is far deeper and broader in scope than what we might first think, which is why we've all broken it. We've all broken the 8th commandment. What's stealing? What's so bad about stealing? That's my second point. There's nobody here who'd say to me, you know what, if you can get away with it, what's wrong? Nobody here would say that, I'm sure. But some pipes might say, if the person isn't massively put out, you know, if it's a little thing, you know, what's wrong? Well, God says so. God says, it's sin. Okay? You agree with me on that one. But the other point is this. I want to make this. What's so bad about stealing is that God hates it. God hates it. And I want to show you from the narrative how much God hates it. You notice that 8 of the 10 commandments are in the negative. You notice commandment number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. Number 2, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Number 3, you shall not take the name of the Lord God your vain. Take the name of the Lord your God in vain. 4 and 5 are exceptions. But then 6, you shall not murder. 7, you shall not commit adultery. 8, you shall not steal. 9, you shall not bear false witness. 10, you shall not covet. It's you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. 8 out of 10 of them are in the negative. There's that constant refrain. Now why? They're in the negative because they're given to restrain evil. Because they're given to a people who are evil. That's why they're in the negative. Because they would steal. Okay, I'll elaborate on that a little bit more later. But second, notice how they're given. God makes a number of demands. Verse 10, God said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. They have to cleanse themselves before the giving of the law. It's a ceremonial washing to demonstrate that they are unclean, that they are sinners, that they are evil. Verse 12, they have to be restrained from touching the mountain, lest if they do, they'll be killed. Verse 12, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. God has to restrain them from coming near. Same again in verse 21, where God says, the priests ought not to touch the mountain. And here is the point. There's something in God's essence, there's something in God's being that is perfect, that is good, that is holy, that consumes all that is not holy. Something in God's essence that consumes those things that violate his character. So, when you stand before God, his holiness will consume your unholiness. It will destroy you. And if this is God's universe, he is the king, he is the judge, he must bring his justice to bear upon all people in his realm. In his nature, in his character, he must do that. Because God is everywhere. Now, I'm an IT trainer, you know that. And most of the programs we deliver are government funded, okay? So, which means Ofsted have to come in and inspect what we do because they have to make sure that the government's money is put to good use, okay? Office for Standards and Education, that's what Ofsted stands for. And they grade schools and educational institutions of all sorts on performance. You get one of three grades. It's outstanding, inadequate, or unsatisfactory. Okay, it's three. So in other words, if you achieve something along the lines of inadequate, your funding will be pulled, and you could be closed down. Okay, so Ofsted, if you really want to strike some fear into a teacher or a failing school, just mention Ofsted. Okay, Ofsted, they're coming. They can come at a moment's notice. And there will come a day when God will inspect the hearts of all men and women, boys and girls in his realm, and he will execute justice. You and I will stand before God. That day will come. There will be a day of reckoning. Christ will come. The trumpet, as it sounded in this instance, will sound again. And the judge will come into this world. What's so bad about stealing is that justice, God's justice, must be done. It must be done. God will consume sin in his anger. That's what's so bad about it. A third point, what's your response? Now I want to make two points of application. One on the justice of God, and two on the goodness of God. Firstly, the justice of God. Now since there will be a day of reckoning, it means that you and I can leave vengeance to God rather than taking matters into our own hands. Now it's right that we seek legal procedures, okay, to deal with stealing. Absolutely. If you've been mugged, tell the police. Okay? But the law of the land may not deal with it. The criminal may not be found. Or in the execution of justice, the judge might be lenient. You may not get a fair deal. Okay? In which case, give it to God. Because there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of judgment. And God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, so that you don't have to. Okay? The legal system is in place to deal with that. Yes, it's a gift of God. But those who apparently get away with it actually do not truly get away with it, because God will execute justice. And Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, deals with that. In Matthew 5, verse 38, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. In other words, you know, when someone does you harm, you do them back. Vengeance. But Jesus says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your cheek, on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Jesus is saying, let God deal with it. Let God deal with it. Give freely. There will be a day of reckoning. God will take care of it. That's what Jesus is saying. So if you feel that someone has wronged you, they've stolen from you, okay? Maybe you pursued someone through the legal system, and you feel they've got away with it. I can't. There's nothing I can do. It's outside of my reach. It's outside of the reach of the law, the law of the land. But it's not outside the reach of God himself. So don't let resentment and anger consume you. Because God says, give it to me and I'll deal with it. We can consume a lot of our time, a lot of our peace, angry with people who've let us down. But God says, I will deal with it. Hand it to him. The justice of God. Secondly, the goodness of God. Now, if all you knew about God was the Ten Commandments, you'd get the sense that God was a killjoy. Because 8 out of the Ten Commandments, we read, are in the negative. If God is so good and he gives 10 commandments, why are 8 of them you shall not? Why is that? Well, if you rewrite these commandments, which are in the negative, turn them around and write them in the positive. Take the 8th. If you take it from being, you shall not steal, and put it in the positive, you shall give. Then you get the true sense of the author. What's the author like? Because God is a giving person. That's why he hates stealing. It goes against the grain of his character. And unless he restrains this nation, who are evil, well, they'll carry on stealing. But God himself is a giving person. Stealing goes against his character. That's why he has to restrain it. That's why he has to deal with it. Think of this illustration, okay? Perhaps the greatest footballer on earth at the moment is Lionel Messi. One or two might contest that. If Messi was drafted in to play for the APC football team on Saturdays, we're really going to have to raise our game, boys. and he's going to have to be extremely patient, tolerating the rest of the team, because he plays with professional footballers who are some of the best footballers in the world. He himself is one of the best footballers in the world. How is he going to tolerate playing football with us? It would be a great test of his patience, wouldn't it? Now, turn that round and think of it morally. Okay? Not football skills, but morally. God is morally perfect, isn't he? He's beautiful. He's holy. And he's seeking to get into a relationship with a nation of people who are morally evil. They have to raise their game. He's saying, I'm like this. This is who I am. I'm a God who gives. I'm a giving person. You're a nation that steal. You shall not steal. You shall not steal. But we know that God is a giving person, don't we? Because when Jesus walked this earth, he gave himself to people, didn't he? He was constantly giving of himself. In fact, God gave his son, didn't he? When God deals with people like you and me, he can treat us fairly, as we deserve, and send us all to hell. That would be justice. But instead, God gives us grace. God does it at an incredible, immeasurable cost to himself. It costs God to give us grace because God gave his son. That's what it cost God to give us grace, to show us grace. It cost him his son. He provided a substitute to bear our punishment so that we can have life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is a giving person. He demonstrates that. That's who he is. But we're thieves. We don't want to give. We want to take. And why did God give the law? Well, it's in his nature. Did God give the law because he thought the nation would keep it? No. They're an evil nation. God gave the law so that they might see that they need a mediator, a savior, who can bring them into a right relationship with God. That's why he gave the law. It's in his character to give all that is good. Do you see? God is a giving person. If you turn the Ten Commandments into a positive, you see what he's really like. That's what he's really like. He's saying, raise your game. And they can't. We can't, can we? And he has to provide a substitute to bear our punishment so that we can be right with him. God is a giving person. So, the goodness of God. God is good. God is good. So if you want to be a mature Christian, don't look at the Ten Commandments in the negative. Think of them in the positive, because that's the true spirit of the law. It's about giving. So do you want to be Christ-like? And he must be a giving person. Do you give of your time? Do you pray for those in your fellowship at Amy and Park Chapel? That's going to cost you. It's going to cost you to finding out about people, where they're at, what their needs are, and praying for them. Do you talk to people outside of your own circle to find out, you know, the prayer and events diary's got people in it, and I don't know how so-and-so is doing. How am I going to pray for them? To find out. Do you catch up with people to find out how they're doing so that you can encourage them? Give of yourself to them. Do you give to the church? What's your giving like? Because when you give to the church, what are you doing? You're giving for the cause of the gospel. That's what you're doing. You're giving life to those who are perishing. That's what you're doing. That's what you're doing. Are you giving to the church? Do you forgive? Do you forgive those in the life of the church who have wronged you? Showing them grace. It's a godly thing to do. Are you forgiving those who've hurt you and let you down? That's what God did to you. He forgave you. Give, give, give. That's a true mark of mature Christianity, isn't it? It's about giving. It's about giving. And Jesus said this. He said, it's more blessed to give than to receive.